If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The word fool mentioned in verse 1 of this text is a class of people, not a particular individual. The word denotes moral depravity, not mere ignorance or weakness of reason. The fool conducts his life as if there is no God. Psalm 14 is a wisdom psalm, along with its nearly identical twin, Psalm 53, which contains profound deliberations on human depravity. David's representative desire for deliverance in verse 7 provides the chorus to his two preceding dirges on depravity. A dirge is a hymn or a song. The first dirge, verses 1 through 3, is in the form of a round or sequence which addresses the universality of depravity. Universality is the quality or state of being universal or common. The second dirge, verses 4 through 6, is in the form of a ballad or a folk song which addresses the futility of depravity. We're beginning reading at Psalm 14. This is the word of the Lord. We begin at the superscript. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy. After being released from his first Roman imprisonment, the Apostle Paul revisited several of the cities in which he had ministered, including Ephesus. Leaving Timothy behind there to deal with problems that had arisen in the Ephesian church, such as false doctrine, disorder in worship, the need for qualified leaders, and materialism, Paul went to Macedonia, from where he wrote Timothy this letter to help him carry out his task in the church. 1 Timothy is a practical letter containing pastoral instruction from Paul to Timothy. Since Timothy was well versed in Paul's theology, the apostle had no need to give him any extensive doctrinal instruction. This epistle does, however, express many important theological truths, such as the proper function of the law, salvation, attributes of God, the fall, the person of Christ, election, and the second coming of Christ. So we'll begin reading 1 Timothy. This is the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is the love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace of our Lord, overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the first chapter, the Epistle to the Romans. We embarked last week on a rather detailed study of the gospel. Having completed our study of Matthew with the Great Commission and the command to go into all the world and make disciples by proclaiming the gospel, I think it's really important that we understand the gospel that we are to proclaim. And I think the better we understand it, the less hesitant we will be to employ it. I think many of us have had experiences that were unpleasant. And so we tend to shy away from being as open and free with the gospel as we are commanded to be. I really love Romans. I really love this introduction to Romans. I assure you we're not going to stay here forever, but it may kind of seem that way. Let's read through the first 17 verses once again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how good and how gracious you are to gather us together this morning, to gather us before this passage, to hear these words penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul to believers in the first century and to believers across the centuries. Lord, give us a sense of his eagerness. Give us a measure of his eagerness to proclaim the gospel. Help us, Lord, to gain a greater understanding of this gospel of God, this gospel of Jesus Christ that saves and secures, that delivers and preserves. Help us, Lord, to understand what a privilege it is, not just a necessity, but a privilege to proclaim the gospel to friend and neighbor, to family member, and sometimes even to casual acquaintance. Lord, the needs of mankind can ultimately be boiled down to the need to be right with God. And all men sense that. Even those that would deny there is a God live with a great emptiness within. Lord, across time, men have offered sacrifices, offered even their own children, in some sense to appease a God they don't know. Yet, Lord, you have revealed yourself to be a God who can be known through the gift of your Son. Give us a burden to share that gift, to share that light, that others may be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of thy dear Son. And Lord, use this message this morning for the strengthening of your saints, for the extension of your kingdom, for the glory of your name. Amen. Have you ever thought about how much we all know about the Apostle Paul? And we probably know more about the Apostle Paul than we know about all the other apostles put together. You may initially, that may seem to be a rather bold statement, but it would be easy to talk about apostles that you know almost nothing about except their name. But you know John, you know Peter, surely we know lots about them. Not nearly as much as you know about Paul. All right? We probably know more about Paul than you know about almost any other Bible character. I mean, you've got 12 chapters in which the story of Joseph goes on and on. You do know a lot about Joseph, but I think we probably know more about Paul. To start with, we have three distinct accounts of his conversion in the book of Acts. And each one just enriches the other. And we don't have a lot of conversion accounts anywhere else in the Bible. So that must have been a pretty significant conversion to be given to us three different times. We know a little bit about Paul's history. We know a little bit about his background. We know a little bit about his upbringing. We know, I guess, a little bit about his family, the fact that they would send him to Jerusalem to be educated under a man named like Gamaliel, the teacher of the Jews in his day. We know a lot about his travels. We know about the dangers that he faced. We know about catastrophes that he went through, and we know at least a little bit about catastrophes that we don't know anything else about. Things like the fact that he was shipwrecked not once, but three times. Once he spent a day and a night bobbing in the sea. We don't know when that happened. We know about his state of mind at various times. We know some of the things that he was concerned about, and he writes not to be anxious, so I'm not trying to say that he was a nervous wreck. We do know the things that he was burdened about, the cares for all the churches. We know about the churches that he founded. We kind of know the circumstances of how some of those were founded. We know about the issues those churches faced and the advice under the inspiration of the scripture that he gave to those churches. We know how it was received sometimes and how it wasn't received sometimes. We know his circle of friends. We keep seeing the circle expand and then contract a little bit. At the end of the book of Romans, we have about 35, 37 names in one chapter that he seems to know personally, who live in a place that he hadn't visited. So this is a man with an awful lot of connections. We also know about some of his enemies. Two people he had to deal with rather severely have already been read to us by Brother Walt. We know what his priorities were. We know what his priorities were before his conversion, and we know what his priorities were after his conversion. It really is a remarkable picture. And we know how he viewed the likelihood that he was coming to the end of his life and facing certain death. If there is anyone except the Lord Jesus who was portrayed as a man in full in the scriptures, it's the Apostle Paul. Now, why do you suppose God would give us so much? See, that's the sort of question we ought to ask. It must be purposeful that we know so much. I mean, say he's an important fellow. Well, there's a lot of really important fellows. But we have so much more on Paul, it must be purposeful. Well, one of the places I would turn is the passage that Brother Walt already read to us out of 1 Timothy 1. And I'm going to read verses 15 and 16 again. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He's the chief of sinners. Right? But I received mercy for this reason. What reason? That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe for eternal life. A reason that he may serve as an example. He wrote earlier to the Thessalonian church, 2 Thessalonians 3:7. He says, "You yourselves know, because we were not idle when we were with you." Now, he was only there about 2.5 Sabbaths, 3 Sabbaths at the most. I mean, he wasn't in Thessalonica long, but he says, "I wasn't idle when I was with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day so we wouldn't be a burden to any of you." It wasn't because we didn't have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Paul's an example. And when he would go places, he would live as an example to be imitated. He wrote the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 4:16. And he was given the liberty by the Spirit of God. He's the only one in the scriptures given this liberty, the only man to say, be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, the one that knows me so well, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. How are you going to imitate me if you don't if he doesn't remind you of how I followed Christ? And he says, I teach that everywhere, in every church. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me. And then he points out, just as I am of Christ. Imitating Paul was imitating Christ because Paul was doing everything he could to live a Christ-like life. He writes the Philippians in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. He's not saying I'm the only one. I said there are other people that are walking this way because they're following our teaching. They're following the teachings of our Lord, and imitate them. There is a right way to live rightly with Christ. Philippians 4:9, he says, what you've learned, what you've received, what you've heard, what you've seen in me, practice these things. And he adds a promise, if you will do that, the God of peace will be with you. Now, if nothing else, the wealth of information that we have about the Apostle Paul, and again, him being offered up as an example, and then urge believers to imitate his walk with the Lord, set him up as it's kind of a pattern Christian. And so what would the biblical pattern Christian's attitude to be toward the gospel? Well, we find that in Romans 1:15. It says, I am eager to preach the gospel. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. I'm eager because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Here's the pattern. Here's the pattern of someone who's held up as an example for us to follow. Be eager to share the gospel because you're not ashamed of the gospel. Don't you think, with all that background, Paul would certainly want us to be eager to share the gospel, want us not to be ashamed of the gospel? When Paul says, I'm eager to go to Rome, you know, it isn't like you go down and buy a bus ticket. In fact, if you go the way Paul goes, you go down to Cenchreae, you get on a boat, you go all kinds of ways, you end up in Jerusalem, you end up in chains, you end up, well, you know, it's a long journey for him. That isn't the way he planned to go, let's say, but that's the way the Lord brought him there. But however, he yearned to go there. He was zealous to go there so that he could share the gospel. I know many of us have experienced the fact that sometimes our zeal gets ahead of us when we're trying to share the gospel. I mean, we really want people to believe the life-giving truth that Jesus Christ died for their sins. But sometimes we can be so overly passionate about it, so insistent upon it, to use the vernacular, it turns people off. It's not the offense of the gospel as much as it's the offense of the way we're doing it. That we're boxing them into a corner and cutting off all the exits here and pressing them in ways that, particularly as 21st century Americans, is a turnoff. They'll think, what are you so dogmatic about this? I mean, can't religion just be personal? Can't it just be private? Why do you have to always insist that I believe things just the way you do? Why can't you just leave it alone? And sadly, many of us, perhaps most of us, with many of our acquaintances and family members, and I'd be the first to admit, it's easier to talk to strangers than those closest to you. And sometimes the default position seems to be, well, You know, I'm going to do everything I can to reach the strangers and hope some stranger is going to do all, the Lord's going to use them to reach those closest to me. And I don't think that's unusual. So I'm not being judgmental about that at all. Paul's a mature believer. And as a mature believer, and as one who would urge us to be mature believers, he's zealous about the gospel because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, why isn't he ashamed of the gospel? Very quick review from last week from the early verses here. Paul knows he was called to be an apostle. He knows that the call that set him apart for the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God in verse 2, which had been promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, so he's anchored it in God's Old Testament revelation. But it concerns, it's the gospel not only that was promised beforehand, but it all concerns God's Son. It concerns the one who was descended in the flesh, who was incarnate in the flesh, and it was the flesh connected back to David. So the gospel's not about me, Paul would say. The gospel, when you get right down to it, isn't even about you. The gospel's about Jesus, God's Son. Verse 4 said, he was not only descended from David according to the flesh, that's his humanity, he was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit through his resurrection. But not just that, the burden of last week's message, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, in a position of authority. In such a position of authority that he exercised all authority. And of course, that was the basis of the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. I have the name above every name, both in heaven and on earth. And in that name, I command you to go and share the gospel. Because I understand that, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 16 says, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, put yourself in the place of Saul of Tarsus, same guy, just previous life, let's say. And before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he realized there was a God. I mean, that kind of came with being a first century Jew, I suspect, in many, many ways. It also came by being made in the image of God. So all men, in a sense, if they're going to deny there's a God, they're denying what they know. They are fools in every way. But realizing there was a God and that men aren't right with that God, if there was any evangelistic, and you can't use evangelistic without... I'm sorry, something's going on with my watch. Sometimes my watch tells me I've fallen over and I can't get up. Yeah. I just wanted to make sure it wasn't that. It isn't that. Because the next thing will happen, an ambulance will show up here. We don't need that. That's what's known as a first world problem. Right? Okay. Let's assume Saul of Tarsus has a non-Christian evangelistic urge to help people get right with God. What would he have to share to tell people how they had to be right with God? Well, he's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So here's what his message would be. You know what you need to do? You need to keep all the law of God all the time perfectly. And when, not if, you fail to do that, you're going to have to offer the proper sacrifice the perfect way every single time. And even if you do all that, I can't offer you any assurance it will actually be enough, but y'all really ought to do all you possibly can and then hope. Now, sharing that, quote, gospel, would be a scary thing. I mean, how attractive would that message be? All right. How about trying to explain that down into minute detail? That's what, you know, the only way you're going to understand how you have to live, we're going to have to go through about 12 chapters here of Exodus, and we're going to have to go through a whole book of Leviticus, and you're going to have to know a lot of things about the feast. And well, you know, it wouldn't take long before people say, no, nobody can do this. Isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of the law? That nobody can do it? It is impossible to do it? But that's all Saul knew. You got to give him this, though. He was zealous for it. And when he saw the message of Jesus Christ as a challenge to that, he did everything he could to stamp it out, including having people killed who professed to believe it. And then God revealed the gospel to him. And suddenly he understood that all that was really required was faith. Simply believing something, not just anything, but believing the gospel, the good news of what God had already done. All people have to do is believe it, and if they would, God has the power to deliver them, to save them. Well, I'm sure Paul at some moment said, well, that's incredible. But if he'd be like you or me, and yeah, it is incredible, but he is a thinking man. But I just don't understand. How is it possible? What is it that could free God, the righteous judge of all the earth, to simply, on the basis of faith, overlook my sin? See, now, we don't ask questions like that. We just, oh yeah, that's good. Let's jump on that. But that's not Paul. That's not Saul of Tarsus either. How can that possibly work? Well, let's look back into our text. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16 says. For, and I think a good way to understand that for is because I know. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So this is open-ended to anyone who would believe. Now, there's another four there. Now, that could be because I know, but at a minimum, it's a because. It is available to anyone who believes because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then he quotes Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what do you think Paul means by the righteousness of God? And believe me, in every message, there are some things that are far more important than others. This is the most important part of this message, I believe. What does Paul mean by the righteousness of God? The reason I say that's important is because for literally centuries, almost right from the beginning of the church, certainly through what we would call the Dark Ages, and certainly extending into our own time, that's been misrepresented. Sometimes by religious leaders, people telling people how to be right with God, telling people how to have their sins forgiven. And they've been not only doing it wrong, they've been telling them it wrong. You know, next week is Reformation Sunday, and we'll have a little more to say because it's sola fide, you know, faith alone, and we'll be emphasizing that. And that really was the rediscovery of the gospel because so much had been taught so wrong about the righteousness of God and how man could be granted that. But just as a foretaste, perhaps, 1504, 1505, Martin Luther becomes so concerned about a holy God, a righteous God, and the fact that he has a divine appointment to meet him. What he called an appointment, we all have an appointment with the worm. Well, he knew beyond our appointment with the worm, we have an appointment with this holy God. He was so concerned about dying in his sins that he didn't just enter an Augustinian monastery. He entered the Augustinian Order of Hermits monastery. That sounds worse. And believe me, it was worse, and that's what he wanted. He wanted the hardest place. He wanted to get it gun barrel straight. He wanted to make sure that he had it right. A year later, he's prostrated himself before the great altar at Erfurt. He's laying upon a brass plate in the floor. Charlene and I were in a lot of cathedrals over the last couple of weeks, and it's amazing how many people are buried in the floor. But he's laying on this brass plate in front of the altar, and underneath the brass plate, obviously, there's a body down there, and the body is an Augustinian leader who in 1450, that'd be about 90 years earlier, had sat in the Council of Constance and been part of the group that condemned John Huss to be burned at the stake for heresy because he believed in some seminal form the doctrines of grace. Now here's Martin Luther, and he's becoming an Augustinian monk. And he's in that setting, and little does he know that within about 15 years, he's going to be proclaiming a much more mature version of John Huss's doctrine. But I get ahead of myself. He says, I really worked hard at being a monk. In fact, the quote that's often attributed to him is that if ever a man could be saved by his monkery, it was I. And so, you know, he's like super monk. He must have been a real joy to be around among the other monks. But even they conceded he was a super monk. I mean, he was looking for things to do to be miserable. And you know, and it probably did affect his health the rest of his life. He'd sleep on the floor rather than the straw mattress because the cold stone floor is better than he deserved. It's quite a story how it came about, but I think in order to kind of get rid of him and his constant confessing, his mentor, a wise man named Staupitz, got him a teaching position. Somewhere where he could go teach others, because obviously we can't teach him anything, because every time we tell him his sins are forgiven, he comes back and he's kind of asking, I'm not sure I was holding my mouth right when I told you that. And they go another level of this. I'm being a little facetious there. He teaches through Psalms. He teaches through Galatians. He enjoys Galatians so much, he kind of falls in love with Paul. And says he's going to teach through Romans. As he begins teaching through Romans, he comes to Romans 1:17. And he's tripped up. He's tripped up by the phrase before us today, the righteousness of God. He writes, I greatly long to understand Paul's letter to the Romans. I really wanted to know Paul's letter to the Romans because I want to teach it. I want to be right. I don't want to be wrong in anything. And nothing stood in the way except that one expression, the righteousness of God. Now, I don't know what you think it means. And you may think it means what Martin Luther thought it meant. He says, I took it to mean it's that righteousness whereby God is righteous, and he deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. So I thought what it was saying was, it was talking about God's own intrinsic, the righteousness he has within himself, that he would display when he punished me, an unrighteous man, an unrighteous sinner. Now, isn't that the way the law is supposed to work? I mean, how do we know? Actually, we may not know anymore, but how would we know we were a nation of laws? Because we enforce the laws. You see what I mean? It may not be a good illustration as it should be. But the way you demonstrate the law is important is that when the law is violated, you seek out, punish, convict the people that violate the law. So how would God demonstrate that he's righteous? By punishing the unrighteous. If he's going to have any relationship with them, he can't have the unrighteous. It has to be punished. God shows himself to be righteous like a nation, by enforcing his righteous demands. Luther knew himself, despite all his confessing of everything at every level, to be more or less a continuous sinner, despite all his best efforts. And probably more so than any of us, he was greatly troubled by that. He read Romans, and it seems to say to him, God is righteous, and he's going to judge unrighteous people. Well, if you've got Luther's mindset at that point, is that good news? Doesn't sound like good news if you're an unrighteous person. And the more he tried to figure that out, I mean, just kept coming back to the idea, I do more, I go on pilgrimages, I stay up all night and pray, I don't eat, I don't drink, I suffer, I do good works, I confess everything imaginable. I still think God's going to condemn me. In fact, as Stoppitz, his confessor, would tell him, he says, listen, just confess. Show contrition and confess your sins. Well, he's all happy to do that, but he says, but I think in showing contrition, I'm kind of working that up because I'm trying to box God in so he has to forgive me. You see, you see what he's doing here? He can't find any peace in this. And so he got more and more frustrated. He ultimately writes that my situation was that though I was an impeccable monk, I stood before God I knew as a sinner. And I was troubled in my conscience. I had no confidence in my merit that would ever assuage God. Therefore, this is very honest of him, I didn't love a righteous God. Now, to tell you the truth, I hated and murmured against him. And of course, what'd that do to his guilt? That just doubled it down, and he felt worse and further from God. And yet, he did write that I clung to my dear Paul. I had a yearning to know what did he mean by the righteousness of God. And one day the Lord gave it to him. How's that work? He was in the Word of God. I mean, and he could read multiple languages and original, not original Greek texts, but copies of copies of copies were flooding the West because the Muslims had captured Constantinople. And the texts were coming west by the hundreds and the thousands, and people were kind of caught up in classical studies, and so Greek texts were available, and Erasmus' text was available. So he's reading in the original Greek, let's say, if not the original text, and the Spirit of God's at work. The Spirit of God's always at work. The Spirit of God's at work when God's Word is preached like it is this morning. It works in individual lives for God's glory in its own time and way. Well, one day he comes to a right understanding of the phrase. And it turns out, guess what? To be exactly the same one the Apostle Paul meant. And it opened everything to Luther. The expression, here's the secret. Here's the secret he got. And I can tell you this. But you'll only believe it from the heart if the Spirit of God does that. The expression, the righteousness of God, is not referring to God's inherent righteousness. It's referring to the righteousness which he provides, the unrighteousness of which he is, it's the righteousness of which he's the source. He's the source of the righteousness that will allow you to stand before God redeemed. And that's why Paul can say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because I've come to understand it is God's powerful ability to save people on the basis of faith alone. Well, how can that be? And Luther's a logical man, and we ought to be logical people. I realize the Spirit has to do what the Spirit only can do. But God calls us to come together and reason. In the gospel, God's righteousness When he does that, when he saves people on the basis of faith and now, faith alone, God's not being unrighteous. He's doing something. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to be ashamed about. A righteous God is doing something only he can do. And when he's finished doing it, he remains entirely righteous. But righteousness is imputed to people who by faith alone have believed the gospel. And the gospel Paul's not ashamed of. The gospel he's eager to share is that message. Now turn with me two chapters further to Romans 3. Paul the Apostle, who was Saul the legalist, writes in Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. This may be the most important paragraph in the New Testament, certainly among them. He says, "The righteousness of God, now the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been put on display apart from the law." What Saul of Tarsus knew is that God gave the law. Keep the law. Wait a minute. The righteousness of God has been put on display apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It isn't a new thing. If you know what you're looking for, it's in the Old Testament. The righteousness of God is provided through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In other words, it's not provided through keeping the law. Paul is explicitly denying that it's provided through keeping the law. God is providing you, me, sinners, righteousness, if they will put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's his words and his works. And the reason it works is because the problem for mankind is, continuing verse 22, there's no distinction at all between people. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's fallen short. Everybody's missed the mark. Everybody hasn't measured up. They haven't lived their lives for the glory of God. If everyone has the same problem, then the same remedy will meet that problem. And here's how it happens. Verse 24. We are justified. Another way to say that would be we are declared to be righteous by God. He's the only one that could do it. Certainly a priest can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it, though you'll hear people all the time say they are. But they won't say they're perfect. And that's what righteousness is. Now, we are justified, we are declared to be righteous by God. It says, by his grace as a gift. How's that possible? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, that's the Christ Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, whom God put forth, who he displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, we've hit that word a lot. The necessary offering to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. God put him forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received, what does the text say? By faith. That's the way it has to be received. And that was to show God's righteousness. That's how God's righteousness is preserved. Now, all through history, men try to do things to be right with God, and they all fail. Because all men are sinners, and the penalty for sin is always the same. It's death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The good news, the gospel, is that when Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, when he shed his blood, when he offered up his spirit, when he died
God was satisfied with his death, being the substitute for ours. And because the penalty's been paid for my sin and your sin, and 1 John 2:2, it was a sufficient propitiation for the sins of the whole world, if people would simply believe. Now God can be entirely righteous and let sinners go free who've been delivered by the faith that he provided. I don't have to pay the penalty for my sin. And God doesn't have to spare me at the cost of his righteousness, the cost of being a just God, because that was all satisfied by Christ on my behalf. That's why verse 26 says, that's how he demonstrated his righteousness now, at the present time. That's how he can be just. He can be totally righteous, and he can be the maker of righteous of those who have faith in Jesus. Now, rightly understanding that, why wouldn't anyone be eager to share that message? The gift of the gospel. Why wouldn't anyone be eager and not ashamed to share that message? God can declare any sinner to be righteous because the whole issue was satisfied in him by the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures. Now, it's not just intellectual assent to facts that may or may not be so, but you'll take them just in case. It's knowing Jesus. This is eternal life. You know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. People know they're sinners. That's why it's so uncomfortable when you press them on it. And that's why they resent it. It's okay to start with the fact, listen, we're all sinners. But I've got tremendous news. There's a God who's made provision for all of us. He's prepared to save you from the wrath that you deserve. What you have to do is put your faith in his Son, and it's really good news. And we need to share it as though it's really, really good news. As we work our way deeper and deeper into the essence of the gospel, it gets more exciting every step of the way. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the person of Jesus Christ, who epitomizes the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for his finished work. Thank you, Lord, for your grace in giving him and then giving him into our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your word to reveal your perfect plan and everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to share this. Thank you, Lord, for working as only you can in the hearts and minds of those who hear, to convict, to draw, to secure, to assure, and to give more grace that we can live more rightly as Christians in this dark and perilous world. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.